Well, it's good to see everybody today. Those of you who are joining us all over the city of Atlanta, those of you who are watching online, we have like 20,000 people that watch online, so I hope you guys aren't too crowded in there. And we have lots and lots of people who watch on television, and we have a growing contingency of people who watch your move from Boston. So if you live in Boston, you're watching this, we're thrilled that you're here. We're in a season of generosity for our local churches and our strategic partner churches around the country, and so we're trying to do a whole lot of things for people who can't do things for themselves. But as we do for others what others cannot do for themselves, I don't want you to miss the fact that God has done something for us that we cannot do and could not do for ourselves. In fact, if I could be very direct, I don't want you to miss the fact that God has done something for you that you could not do for yourself. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, if you've ever read the New Testament, or if you grew up in church, and this may not be a new idea, but it might be because it's something we miss oftentimes. As we said, and as we say all the time in our churches, you know, Christians do for other people because of what God has done for us through Christ. In fact, we kind of call it the platinum rule: do unto others, not simply as you would have others do unto you. But we're supposed to do unto others as God through Christ has done unto us. In fact, the driving force for all Christian behavior. Husbands, here, to make it simple for you, I'm a husband. If you're ever wondering what to do about your wife and your kids or how to respond, you're supposed to respond to your wife and kids as your heavenly Father through Christ responded to you. It's that simple. Wives, kids, for all Christian behavior is through the filter of, gee, I wonder what I should do. Well, how did my heavenly Father treat me? What has my heavenly Father done for me? That is to be the filter. So here's kind of the trick, and this will help you if you are a Bible reader or maybe you're just starting to read the Gospels for the first time. Christians, we base our behavior on what Christ did for us in the past. But when Jesus was on the planet, Jesus did for others to prove he was sent by God to do something for everyone. That when Jesus did good deeds and when Jesus did good things for people, he wasn't doing it in light of something that God had done in the past. When Jesus was on this planet and when Jesus went around doing good, Jesus went around doing good in order to point towards something in the future. The reason Jesus did miracles, the reason Jesus was compassionate, the reason he did some of the strange things he did to, you know, illustrate the fact that he had power was so that when he claimed to do the thing that was the most important thing he would ever do in his own future, people would take him seriously. So, Christians, we're good to other people and we're compassionate in light of what God has done for us, but Jesus was compassionate on this planet in light of what he was about to do for the whole world. So today, what I want to do is I want to take you to a passage of Scripture. If you have a Bible, brought a Bible with you, or if you have a mobile device or you use YouVersion, you can go to John chapter 5. And I want to read you this passage of Scripture. Now, I think Jesus had a sense of humor. And so I think there's a lot of sense of humor in this passage. If this is not Jesus trying to be funny, it's just real odd. So I'm going to cut Jesus some slack and decide he was trying to use a sense of humor. This is a very strange story in some ways, but it reflects this incredible, incredible idea that throughout his ministry, Jesus was making the point that I'm here for one specific purpose, and all of these random, disconnected acts of kindness are simply my opportunity to prove that God has sent me to do something for everyone, and that everyone includes you, and it includes me. So I'm just going to read this story. This will be fun, and then I'll draw some conclusions when we get to the end. This is found in John chapter 5. Here's what happens. It begins with this. Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals, and if you've ever been to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is at an elevation that basically no matter what direction you approach Jerusalem, you are going up to Jerusalem. The scripture doesn't tell us which festival this is. Some people think it was Passover, one of the Passovers. Some people say it was something different. For the sake of the story and the purpose of the story, it doesn't really matter. So Jesus and his disciples are going up to Jerusalem, and here's where the story really takes off. Now, there is in Jerusalem, and I highlighted is because when John wrote this, this was still an is. So this wasn't like 50, 70, 90, 100 years after the fact, because after 70 AD, this is was a was. Okay, so this John wrote this pretty close to the time when these events took place. So there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. These five covered colonnades were no longer there after Titus destroyed the city. So John is writing this when all of this stuff still exists. Here, he says, hear a great number of disabled people, and a great number, is it dozens, is it hundreds, we don't know, hear a great number of disabled people used to lie. So when he's writing this, they no longer did this, even though the pool was still there. They used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. So here's what happened. There was a saying or a story or a theory or a belief in that time that every once in a while, an angel would appear, an invisible angel would appear, and stir the waters, and the first sick person into the pool would be healed. Now, the scripture doesn't teach us that that actually happened, but that's what people believed. Now, I don't have time to go into this, but illness and sickness back in ancient times had a completely different view than we did. It was all about things you'd done in the past. You were being punished for stuff. It was about karma. It was about what goes around, comes around. It was, you know, all that kind of stuff. And again, there were very few physicians, and only rich people had access to physicians. So if you were poor and you were sick, you were basically on your own. So people in Jerusalem believed that this water had some kind of mystical, magical healing properties, but only when an angel stirred the water. So imagine this, and I don't mean to make fun, but it's a little bit humorous to think about. You have people who are left there every single day by their family members, and they're waiting for this water to be disturbed. There's a lot of them, maybe dozens, maybe 100, maybe hundreds, I don't know. This pool was big, but it wasn't like a huge swimming pool. And so they're waiting for the waters to be disturbed, and every once in a while, something disturbs the top of the waters. And can you imagine what that looked like? All of these people scrambling and climbing over each other, trying to be the first in. Of course, probably, you know, a dozen or more, you know, went into the water, and then somebody walked away and claimed to be healed. Who knows? So this is not a happy place, okay? So Jesus and his disciples are walking by, and they see this, and they know what the tradition is. Here's what happened. One who was there had been an invalid, and this is a general Greek word for, we don't know exactly what was wrong with this person, but they had been there. Check this out. They'd been there for 38 years. 38 years, this person, their parents probably brought them when they were kids, and who knows if their parents are even still alive. Somehow they get there. For 38 years, they have been camping out at the edge of, or on the periphery of the crowd around this pool, waiting for the water to be disturbed so that they could get in first. 38 years. When Jesus saw, this is amazing, when Jesus saw him lying there, and there were lots of people lying there, but somehow Jesus, you know, saw this one guy. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned, which means Jesus stopped his posse of disciples and said, hold on a second. What, the guy over there, see the guy over there with, you know, that guy. What's his story? We don't know. Well, let's find out his story. I'll wait here. I want to know about, Jesus, why him? There's so many people. I know. I want to know his story. So if somebody, you know, finally comes up and says, look, he's been laying there as long as we remember. Somebody said he's been here over 30 years. So somehow they discover this gentleman has been there for 38 years. When Jesus learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him. Now, again, I don't know if the guy's on the periphery, so Jesus can kind of sneak up and kneel down and whisper in his ear. Or pardon me if it's like, excuse me, pardon me, did I step on you? You know, so did he make his way through all of these people and then who knows? But here's this one guy, Jesus singles him out, and he kneels down next to him, and this is where it gets a little strange. And Jesus asks him kind of a ridiculous question. Maybe something's lost in the translation from Aramaic to Greek to English, or maybe Jesus has a smile on his face, or maybe Jesus knew something about this guy that made this question make more sense than it does to us. And Jesus asks him, do you want to get well? It's like, no. I love this. Leave me alone. You don't mess up my deal. You know, I've got a deal here, 38-year deal. Now, do you want to get well? Sir, he says, because he didn't know who Jesus is, which is why this is such a fascinating story. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me. I need help. I don't just need like to be healed help. I need help. I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred while I am trying to get in. Someone else goes down ahead of me, because that's what people do. This is every man or woman for himself. In fact, sir, I don't know who you are, but you might want to stand back, because it gets ugly real quick when that water is stirred, okay? And you're blocking my view. I've been here 38 years. I may only get one opportunity. But I never get in first, because I'm not fast enough. You know, look at me. I'm not able to get there. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And at once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and he walked. Here's the question. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he choose this guy? Is he trying to get a bigger following? Is this like, oh, it's a miracle? No, because we find out later that before the guy could even begin to get up, Jesus disappears into the crowd, never even tells the guy his name. This is like a random, anonymous act of kindness. Why did he do this? To get himself more status with the community? No. Was it just pure pity? Maybe, but why not pity on everybody else? I mean, why? This is such a random thing. And so the guy stands up and it's like, oh, I can stand up, and Jesus is gone. Story continues. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. So the music changes. If there was a soundtrack, it gets ominous. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, now what should they have said to the man who had been healed? You're healed. Way to go. Congratulations. This is amazing. Are you sure you're the same guy? This is fantastic. They said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. See, you know why I believe the Gospels reflect things that really happened? Who could even make this up? I mean, this is so ridiculous. Now, just to be fair, okay? Actually, the law didn't say he couldn't carry his mat. Now, just a little quick thing. If you read the Ten Commandments, they're found in Exodus 20. You should know that. Exodus 20, read the Ten Commandments. And one of the Ten Commandments, depending on how you number them, it's the second, third, or fourth one, says that the Sabbath was to be kept holy, and that the Jewish people were not to work on the Sabbath. They were to keep it holy. You don't do any work. Well, that's kind of a general prescription. And so the religious leaders, and I don't fault them for this, that they needed to define for the people what is work. So over time, what you couldn't do on the Sabbath, the list got longer and longer and longer. So by the time Jesus rolls around, there are 39 categories of things that you cannot do on the Sabbath, which they have every right in the world to define that any way they want. One of the things you couldn't do on the Sabbath was carry anything from one location to another. You could carry your clothes, that was not considered work, but you couldn't pick something up and set it down on the Sabbath. And so they see this guy carrying this mat, and they realize he's not going to carry this thing around all day, and they realize he's violating the Sabbath. So they approach him and they say, hey, you're not supposed to be carrying the mat on the Sabbath. But he replied, I love this. The man who made me well, the man who made me well, could I get a little credit? I'm well. Could we just talk about that for a minute before you drive me out of my religion? The man who made me well said, pick up your mat and walk. Now we got a little conflict going on. That's what makes this story interesting. Because essentially, this guy decided to do what Jesus said instead of what he had always been told to do as it related to the law. Now, here's what they thought about sick people back then. You may know this if you've attended one of our churches for a while. They believed that sick people were getting what they deserved. It was what goes around comes around. In fact, at one point in one of Jesus' interactions with his disciples, they saw a guy that had been blind from birth. Remember this? And they said to Jesus, hey, who sinned? Hey, what? Who sinned? See the guy who's blind? Who sinned? What? Yeah. Who sinned? Did he sin? Is that why he's blind? Or did his parents sin? Is that why he's blind? The assumption was if something bad happens to you, it's because you did something bad. So all these years, this guy's laying there for over 30 years, and the religious leaders and the Pharisees, they've done nothing for him because they thought in their minds, the reason you're laying there is you deserve it. And suddenly this stranger comes along and does something for him he did not deserve. In fact, in his mind, he was probably thinking, if I was getting what I deserved, then this guy, whoever he is, gave me precisely what I did not deserve for no apparent reason. So let me tell you why I picked up my mat. And I'm just making this up, okay, this part. Let me tell you why I picked up my mat. Because you did nothing for me, and he healed me. That's why I picked up my mat. I decided I would go with the healer, not the hater. So why are you bothering me? Of course I picked up my mat and walked. You did nothing for me. The law did nothing for me. My entire religious system just left me there. And a stranger did for me what I could not do for myself, and I don't even know his name. Why did Jesus do this? This is amazing. So they ask him. Of course they ask him. So they ask him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? And the man who had been healed had no idea who it was. For Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. What a great story, huh? So he's just kind of walking around with his mat going, do I carry it? Do I not carry it? Who told me? I don't know who told me. You know, you guys are mad at me, but I'm walking. Could I get a little credit that I'm walking around? Okay, it's been 30-something years, right? Anonymous, no strings attached compassion from Jesus. Why? 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 Now, this next part of the story is even stranger. And again, we don't know how this happens because we don't get any detail, and we'll look at it in just a second, but the text is about to tell us that later on, Jesus runs into this guy again, and he's in the temple. Now, later on, we don't know how much later on 2 days, a day, later that afternoon, it seems like it was pretty soon, maybe within the scope of that same day, Jesus sees this guy in the temple. And here's how I picture this going down, and I'm making this up. I think Jesus saw him before he saw Jesus. And I think Jesus walked up behind him and kind of scared him. And I think he sort of whispered this from behind him before he knew who it was. So here's what happened. Later, John tells us, Jesus found this guy in the temple. And he said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." To which the guy turned around and said, "Maybe. What could be worse than that, okay? What could be worse than watching everybody else walk around and do their life? What could be worse than not having a life? What could be worse than laying there?" And then he realizes it's Jesus, and they high five and hug, and he finally discovers who this is. So now here's the point. Jesus knew that this guy was a sinner. And again, I don't know, maybe, I mean, he's a guy, okay, you've been laying there for 30-something years, and suddenly you can get up and go around, move around. Maybe he went out and did something terrible. Maybe he just went out and just got plastered. You know, maybe who knows what he did? And then he's feeling guilty, so now he's at the temple. So all we know is this, Jesus knows this guy is a sinner. In fact, Jesus seems to know what kind of sin he committed. And Jesus doesn't walk up to him and say, "Well, thanks a lot for all your gratitude, back to the pool you go." Jesus said, "Hey, stop sinning. Something worse may happen." So now we have an anonymous act of kindness toward a sinner. And once the sinner sinned after the anonymous act of kindness, Jesus did not rescind the gift of healing. It's amazing. So the man went away and did what men do when they went away. He went away and he told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. I mean, he'd never got an answer right on a test his whole life. And he's like, "I know the answer to this question. It was Jesus." And he goes and he finds the Pharisees and said, "Hey, you asked me who it was? I found out who it was. It was Jesus." Now, this is when the story gets really interesting and really complicated. And if you've had a hard time paying attention so far, it's only going to get worse. So put on your concentration caps. Here we go. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Basically, they did just said nasty things about him. In his defense, now we start a conversation. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work," or "My Father is always working." In fact, he's working to this very day. He's working in this very day. "My Father is working on the Sabbath, and so I too and working." Now, the Jews believed that God got to work any day. Anytime a child was born, they realized, oh, God is at work, so God works on the Sabbath. If you were born on the Sabbath, you know, God gets a pass, God gets a loophole, God gets to work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, in a very subtle way that's about to be not so subtle, begins to equate his activity with the activity of God. For this reason, and they understood this, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him, not because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And suddenly we get a clue as to why Jesus did the things he did that are recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus continues. Then Jesus gave them this answer. "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." And now they know he's saying exactly what they suspected he was saying. Now he is aligning his actions with the actions of the Father. He's essentially saying, "Do you want to know what God is like? Watch me. Do you want to, know what God is like? Watch me. Do you want to know what the Father is like? Watch me, because my actions, my work reflect the actions and the work of the Father." This is so offensive. But do you know who is not offended by this? I'm guessing the guy standing there with his mat. Going, "You tell them. They did nothing for me. All those years, they did nothing for me. This is good. Keep going," you know? Jesus says, For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father," and now he divides the Sadducees from the Pharisees, because the Pharisees believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Do what? Wait. So now you're claiming to have the power and the authority to give people life? Not only have you equated yourself with God, now you're claiming to have the power to give people life? And the guy who's carrying his mat's thinking, "He gave me back my life. I'll tell you that." Wait a minute, Jesus, you've gone too far. What do you mean you have the power to give people life? How can you say that? To which Jesus would say, I would never say that had I not just done that. Because the reason I'm here and the reason I'm doing all these random miracles and all these random acts of kindness for sinners who can't pay me back is to prove to you that I have come to do something not for one, but for everyone. And then Jesus, in this moment, takes them right to the heart of why he came to this planet. And if you're watching or you're listening or you haven't been in church for a long time, please listen to these words. Jesus has their undivided attention. I imagine a crowd has gathered by now. They are in the temple. They're on the Temple Mount. And Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, which means whoever believes God sent me, whoever believes that I am on a mission from my heavenly Father, whoever believes that the Father has sent me into the world to do his works and to reflect his purposes, whoever hears my words and whoever believes, whoever arrives at the conclusion, whoever concludes, whoever's eyes are open to the fact that I'm here doing the work of the Father, has eternal life. And it gets better, and will not be judged, will not be punished for their sin. And he winks at the guy over there holding his mat, but has crossed over, I love this, from death to life. Here's what Jesus was saying. The reason I gave this man his life back, the reason 6 chapters from now I'm going to give Lazarus his life back, the reason 15 chapters from now I'm going to take my own life back, is so that you can live with the certainty that I have come to this earth to do something for everyone. So that you will know with certainty that the Father has sent me into this world to do his work, and his primary work is to offer all those who would receive it eternal life. And then we get to my favorite part of this story. I'm going to skip a whole bunch of verses. This conversation goes on and on, but finally Jesus, he just leans into them hard, and I absolutely love this. He says to the leaders and the Pharisees, he says, look, you guys study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them, in the scriptures, you have eternal life. He says, look, I know what you guys do. As good as you are, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were good. In fact, that was their job. If you were to say to them, what do? They'd say, we're just good. That's what we do. Our job is to be good. Our job is to be so good and so holy that if God were to do something, we would recognize it. If God were to say something, we would hear it. We are as sinless as men can possibly be, so that if God does something on the planet, we will be worthy to understand and interpret the activities of God. We're as good as we can be. And Jesus says, you diligently study the scriptures, trying to find eternal life. In other words, as much as you guys look into the Old Testament to find a way to have peace with God, to find a way to have eternal life, to be able to know with certainty about your future, you can't find it there. As well as you know the scriptures, there's no confidence, there's no certainty. As good as you are, you know you fall short, because the law does not give you assurance of your standing with God. The law is a constant reminder that you fail. And then he goes on, these are the very scriptures that testify about me. He says, look, the entire Old Testament points to me. The entire Old Testament is a reminder that you fall short. The entire Old Testament is a reminder that you need a Savior, that you need salvation. The whole sacrificial system, all those goats and all those lambs that you've slaughtered for generation after generation, don't you understand they point to the one final sacrifice for sin? And the one final sacrifice for sin is standing right here in front of you, and you think somehow you will find confidence before God based on something you discover in the scriptures. They talk about me, yet you refuse to come to me and to have life. You think that by obeying the law, you'll find confidence with God. You think that by obeying and keeping the law, you'll have a right standing with God. And you know what, my friends? The same is true for many of us. Because in your own way and in our own way, all of us, based on our conscience, based on our religious upbringing, based on just what we think and what we've experienced, have decided, if there is a God, I hope that God likes me. I hope that somehow that God loves me. And you determine where you stand with God based on your behavior. Even perhaps if you were raised as a Christian. And your conscience condemns you and condemns you and condemns you. And perhaps you're a person that tries to outweigh the good with the bad. And you're not as bad as so-and-so, but you're worse than you ought to be. And you're not as good as so-and-so, but you are better than some people. And yet with all of your good deeds and all of your generosity and all that you've done, when you lay in bed at night and stare at your ceiling, you have no peace with God. Because the truth is, no matter how good you are, you will never find peace through your good behavior. It doesn't exist. You're doing exactly what the Pharisees are doing. You are diligently searching for a system of behavior that affirms you and confirms you in the sight of God. And Jesus said, such a system does not exist. The truth is, no matter how low you set the bar, we don't even live up to our own expectations. You can't even stay on a diet, much less consistently keep your wedding vows that you swore before God and everybody in both of your families. Come on, let's be honest, all right? Whether you're a believer or a Christian or a theist or not, you fall short of your own standard. If you fall short of your own standard for goodness, how in the world do you think there is a standard that God has created that you'll be able to keep? And Jesus says, every time you fall short, it is a reminder that you need something you don't have. You need someone to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You need a Savior. Later, in this same city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had done so much for so many, he would be arrested and tried and crucified. And that afternoon, out on the hill we know as Golgotha, the chief priest and the teachers of the law mocked him. But they mocked him prophetically, and they didn't even know it. And here's what they said. He saved others. He can't save himself. Which was the point. That Jesus was sent from God by God not to do something for himself, but to do something for yourself and yourself and myself. They said this, let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. But it was too late, because many had already seen, and many had already believed. And many more after the resurrection, after his resurrection, they would see and they would hear and they would believe. And little did they know that they were witnessing, God's gift to everyone. That Jesus was the Father's gift to ever. Jesus was the Father's gift to all the whosoevers. And here's my point today. One by one, as Jesus did things for people, one by one, he did so to prove that he was sent by God with the power to do something for everyone. As Christians, we serve the poor. As Christians, we're compassionate in light of what God has done for us. Jesus served the poor, and Jesus was compassionate, and Jesus did things for people who could not do things for themselves in order to demonstrate that he had the power to do something for everyone. For all fall short of the glory of God. For every single person who has ever lived, who's not even measured up to their own standards, at some point in their life realize, if there's a God with a standard, I fall short. And I need someone to do for me what I cannot do for myself. That's why Jesus said, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. So in this season, as we do so much for people who can't do for themselves, I just don't want you to miss the fact that God, through Christ, has done something for you that you cannot do for yourself. And every time you try, and every time you recommit, and every time you rededicate, and every time you whisper a prayer, and every time you promise yourself you'll do better, it is your way of diligently trying to justify yourself before God based on your ability to do something that you can't do. And every time you do that, it should be a reminder to you that God has done for you through Christ what he never intended for you to do for yourself anyway. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what we celebrate every single week. And that's what is celebrated every single week in churches all over our country and all over the world. And so if you would say, you know what, Andy, I've heard that before, but wow, the way you'd explain today, it's like, I think I get it. If you've been attending one of our churches or watching online or by television for a long, long time, and slowly, and I understand it's a process, slowly your heart has begun to open to the fact that Jesus was in fact sent from God. But if there's never been a time in your life that you did what Jesus challenged his audience to do, to believe, not to believe that something is true, but to believe in, the way we describe it is believing in is like trusting in. I believe that the stool will hold me up, but I am about to place my trust in the stool to hold me up. If there's never been a moment in your life where you have declared your trust in Christ as the final and full payment for your sin, that means that you've not yet made the decision to cross over from death into life. We want to give you an opportunity to do that today. And I want to lead you in a prayer. It's a prayer very similar to a prayer that I prayed as a little boy. It's a prayer that's similar to a prayer that many, many people have prayed in many, many languages all around the world. And it's not a prayer that makes anyone a Christian. The prayer is simply a declaration of what Jesus said. It's a declaration that I believe that through Christ, I believe that through Jesus, I believe through his death on my behalf, I can be given for free because the price has been paid, eternal life. And so I'd love to lead you in that prayer. You can pray it out loud. You can pray it in your heart. You can change the words. But this is simply a declaration. And if you're listening today or you're here today and you say, today I get it, today I get it, today it all came together for me. We believe that's the Holy Spirit of God's work in you. And we simply want to partner with the Holy Spirit to do and to finalize and to bring to a conclusion the process that perhaps God has been working on in your heart for a long, long time. So if you're ready, would everybody at all of our churches online and on television, would everybody just bow your head and close your eyes for just a minute and just repeat after me this prayer? Would you say, Heavenly Father, you are my Heavenly Father. I believe Jesus was your one and only unique Son who you sent into this world to pay for my sin. In this moment, I transfer all of my trust from my efforts, from my promises, from my good intentions to Jesus. I'm placing all my confidence in what he did for me when he died for my sin. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to pray that prayer. Thank you so much for the difference that simple declaration of faith has made in my life. Thank you so much for the difference that simple declaration of faith has made in the lives of millions and millions of people around the world as we finally stop struggling for peace that was given to us when our Savior died for us. So, Father, give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we just decided to do. And then give us the courage to follow through. And together, we just declare on this day that we love you and we trust you. And we pray all of these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hey, thanks so much for those of you who prayed that today. And maybe this was your day. And if it was, can I ask you to do something before you leave? We really, really, really are committed to your progress and the progress of your faith. And so you hear us talk about this all the time, but we have an environment that you hear us talk about called Starting Point. And here's what I'd like for you to do, then I'll let you go. Would you today, Would you today go to startingpoint.org and just sit through the orientation? It's very short. It basically is going to say, here's what Starting Point is about. And for many of you, your next step is to get in a circle where you can discuss your questions. Placing your faith in Christ, I understand this, does not answer all your questions. We get that. We want to help you take a next step, and this is the way to take the next step. If you're watching online, even if you don't live in our city, you can also go through this orientation. And if you do live in our city, we would love for you, even if you never plan to attend any of our churches, we would love for you to attend a Starting Point conversation. And then you can decide where you want to go to church. But please let us help you take the next step, whatever that is. Thanks for being here today. We'll see you next week. Have a great, beautiful, cold week.